this evening. My favorite preaching story is of a preacher in the 18th century in England who one Sunday preached for 3 hours. By the end of the service, or by the end of the sermon, only one person was left in the congregation. And on further investigation, it turned out that he had died during the sermon. That has nothing to do with what I'm about to say. I just heard the story this week and thought I'd share it with you. I promise not to speak for 3 hours if you promise not to fall off your twig in the next half an hour or so. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray now in the words of our collect that as we study it together, you, the God from whom all good proceeds, would grant that by your inspiration we may think those things that are right, and by your merciful guiding may do them. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, for ever and ever. Amen. What someone wants for their child is very revealing of what that person is like. I was talking with someone a few weeks ago, a guy who's not a Christian, who lives out in Virginia, in a very pretty deprived small town, and he has a teenage daughter. And he was talking a lot about her. So eventually, I asked him, you know, what is it you most want for your daughter? If you could dream your biggest dream for her, what would it be? And he said, I really want her to go to college and get a six-figure salary and have steady employment because I don't want her worrying about how to make $20 last until the end of the month. And we talked more, but as we were talking, I thought, that's really sad. That's really sad. It's such a small ambition, isn't it? Such a small and limited dream for his daughter, and yet also completely understandable. He lives in a town where there's really high unemployment, where it's very difficult for school leavers to find work, and the work pays so badly that a lot of teenage girls are getting pregnant because it's more economically viable to get welfare as a single parent than to find meaningful employment. And so his gospel says, what's wrong with the world? What's wrong with the world is it's tough economic times. There is a lot of deprivation, and I don't want my daughter to experience that. What's my hope in the world? My hope in the world is that she has financial stability and independence. And what's the gospel? What's the means of getting there? Well, it's working really hard, going to college, and getting a well-paid white-collar job. That's his gospel. And that's what he wants his daughter to live according to. It's a very American gospel, by the way, isn't it? Work hard so you can get on in life. You can do it if you work hard enough. It's very revealing when you ask someone, what do you really hope for your church? What do you really want for your church? What are the things you would like to change? What are the things you would like to see grow? It's revealing when you hear what their answers are. In 10 years' time, what would you like your church to look like? What do you pray for your church? It's revealing when you hear what the answers are. It's revealing when sometimes they don't really think, they've never really thought about the question. What do I want for my church? Well, I'm perfectly content with it the way it is, and I don't see any great need to change. Paul is revealing to us this evening what he wants for this Colossian church. He reveals it to us by what he prays for them. This is not actually a prayer that we're looking at this evening in Colossians 1, 9 to 14. It's Paul's report of what he prays all the time for this little Colossian church. Paul has never met them. The church has been planted by Epaphras. It seems like Paul has set up shop in Ephesus which is the nearest really big influential city, and then has sent workers out from his missions team to plant churches. And here in the Lycus Valley, there are a number of churches have been planted, but particularly this one in Colossae, to whom he's writing a letter. It's been planted by a man named Epaphras. Paul has never met them, and yet he's always praying for them. Ever since he's heard that they're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, ever since he's heard that this little Christian community has started in the city of Colossae, he's been praying and praying and praying. Verse 9, from the day we heard, that is to say, from the day we heard about your faith, your hope, and your love, we have not ceased to pray for you. Paul doesn't literally mean from the moment he wakes up in the morning to the moment he goes to sleep at night, he's praying for the Colossian church. It's most likely that what he means is at the kind of regular Jewish hours of prayer, at morning, at noon, and at night, morning, noon, and in the evening, Paul says his prayers. And every time he says his prayers, he prays for the Colossian church. It's very humbling, isn't it, that Paul prays for Christians he's never met three times a day, every day. We have not ceased to pray for you. And we're going to think about this report of his prayer just by asking three questions this evening. Why does Paul pray? What does Paul want for them? And what does he pray for? Why does Paul pray? What does he want for them? What does he pray for? Firstly, why does he pray? Well, he prays because he wants them to grow to maturity. That's the whole goal of his ministry. Paul is not interested just in logging converts. Paul is not interested just in being able to report to his donors, well, we've planted this many churches this year. We've met our quotas. That doesn't interest him at all. Paul's great goal as a missionary, you'll see it in chapter 1, and verse 28, him, Jesus, we proclaim. We proclaim Christ, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Paul's not interested in getting people to the start line of the Christian race. He wants them to get to the end. And he wants them not just to limp over the line. He wants them to breast the tape with to the cheers of the crowd. He wants to be able to present everyone mature in Christ. Paul is satisfied with nothing less than churches that are healthy and flourishing and growing up to complete maturity in Christ. And that's Epaphras' goal too. He's the one who's planted the church. But right at the end of the letter, Paul reports that Epaphras is praying for them as well in chapter 4, verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Jesus Christ, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. Paul and his missions team want to see mature Christian disciples and mature Christian congregations flourishing and growing until the day of Christ, until the day when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to make all things new. And so that's what he prays for. In this prayer that he reports, he's not content with the fact that they've got a little bit of faith. He's not content with the fact that they have love. He's not content with the fact that they hope in the kingdom that is to come. He wants to see that grow and grow and grow. And so in verse 9, he prays that they may be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. He wants them to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work. He wants them to be strengthened with all power for all endurance. Paul isn't content with kind of a half-hearted, immature discipleship. Paul wants everything. He wants fullness. He wants them to overflow with every good work so that everything they do is pleasing to God and conformed to the Lord Jesus Christ. He strikes a wonderful balance, actually, because he's not a carping critic. It's not that he looks at the churches he's planted and sees endless flaws and faults and goes, well, they fall short there, and that needs to change, and boy, have they still not learned that lesson. Okay, how does he start the letter? He starts by saying, we always thank God the Father for you. He overflows with thanks for God's grace in their life. He's not a carping critic. He's full of joy when he thinks about the churches that have been planted. That's his first instinct when he hears about the Colossians, to thank God for them. And at the same time, he's not going to be content, full of thankfulness, but wanting growth to maturity. It's a great balance, isn't it? As he writes to this young congregation of fairly new believers, it's a good balance for us too, as we're a fairly young congregation, aren't we? Where at least in years, in age, we are fairly young. I guess some of us have been Christians for quite a long time. I had a shock when I realized that I've been a Christian for 17 years. But nevertheless, Paul isn't content with a good beginning. He wants maturity. He wants ongoing growth. It's not enough to start out well as a church. It's not enough to start out well in the Christian life. And so Paul prays for growth until they reach full maturity. It's like the Colossian church. Think of them as a pint glass. And it's like Paul says, well, you know, there's an inch of liquid in this glass. And I'm not going to be content until it is full. It's good that there's an inch of liquid in the glass. And it tastes good and sweet. But I want to see a full glass. And so that is why I'm praying. And he prays because he knows that fullness can only come from God. That maturity can only come if God works. It's only him who can bring them to this maturity. So in the rest of the letter, Paul is going to spell out in his teaching how it is that the Colossians can grow from this first flush of faith and hope and love to full maturity as a church and as individual believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to teach them how to do it. But you know what? Paul on his own cannot fill that pint glass because Paul is only a pint glass. He's pretty mature. He's a pretty full pint glass. He may even be an imperial pint. You know, 20 ounces, not 16. But how many glasses can he fill from that? Paul says, no, I'm not going to try and just pour myself into you. I'm going to take you to the ocean. I'm going to take you to the ocean and scoop in the water to fill this glass up. You Colossian Christians, you're a 16-ounce glass with a half an inch of liquid in it. God is the ocean. God is the ocean, and he can fill you. And so when it comes to knowledge, he wants them to be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, which is to say, all wisdom and understanding that comes from the Holy Spirit. We are pint glasses. We know so little. God is the ocean. God is all wise. Paul says in chapter 2 that Christ is the one in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So Paul says, I want to take you to the ocean. And I want the ocean to fill you. Or power. In verse 11, he prays, may you be strengthened with all power according to God's glorious might. We're a pint glass. We're weak. God is the ocean. And so Paul prays that all of God's power is poured into their lives so that they might grow to maturity. We'll stick with the liquid metaphor, but change the image. John Henry rafted down the Colorado River recently. So think about Paul's ministry as a raft. Floating down the Colorado River. There is Paul on his raft. That's his ministry. And prayer is the river that carries the raft along. As I've thought about the way we often pray, it's much more like we're standing on the raft. It's not going anywhere. So we get off, we slosh a bucket of water over it, and we climb back on again. Okay, Paul is not content to be a bucket of water prayer. Paul wants a Colorado River prayer to carry the raft of his ministry along. The whole of the letter is like a bud opening out from this point. This prayer is like the bud. It contains everything. It contains the DNA of the rest of the letter to the Colossians. But it's this prayer that enables it to open out and blossom into a full flower. I hope this applies itself as you think about our church and what you want for our church, as you think about your vocation and what you want to accomplish in your vocation, as you think about the way you serve your brothers and sisters in Christ here at church, as you think about those different ministries, what kind of prayer are you? Are you a bucket of water prayer or a Colorado River prayer? We have not ceased praying for you. It's not a huge ask, I realize, as well. This is a 70-word prayer. Okay, you can say it in probably less than half a minute. So it's not like Paul is praying intensely for the Colossians for half an hour, morning, noon, and night. But nevertheless, he's constantly coming back to God and saying, please cause them to grow to full maturity in Christ. That's why Paul prays. Secondly, what does he want for them? What does he want for these new Christians, for this young church? Well, he wants full maturity as new creations in Christ. That's what the gospel is doing. We saw that last week in chapter 1, verse 6. Paul talks about the way the gospel is spreading throughout the whole world and the way it is bearing fruit and growing. And Dan mentioned that that's an echo back to Genesis chapter 1, to God's instruction to humanity to grow to maturity, to fill the earth and subdue it, to be fruitful and multiply. Well, Paul says now the gospel is bringing about a new creation. It is being fruitful and multiplying in all the world. But remember, Paul is not interested so much in converts. Of course, he rejoices when people come to faith in Christ for the first time. But Paul wants depth and maturity. And so the gospel doesn't just produce the fruit of new believers. The gospel produces fruit in the lives of believers. What does the gospel do? Well, verse 10, he wants them to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and multiplying in the knowledge of God. As the gospel comes into our lives, it bears fruit and it multiplies. It bears the fruit of good works and it multiplies our knowledge of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And as God created everything in Genesis 1, he looked down on his creation, and what did he say? God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. God looked down and he was delighted with his creation. And Paul says in verse 10, I want God to look at this little new creation, this little church. I want God to look down at the church of the resurrection and say, that is very good, pleasing him in every good work. That's Paul's ambition for the Colossians. He wants them to live lives that are worthy of the Lord and that please him in every way. Isn't that an incredible thought? That God can look at us and be pleased with what he sees. That God can look at the way we spent the day since we got up this morning and say, that is very good. Dan and I had a kind of cultural clash, miscommunication very early in our relationship. I came over for interview, and I came out of the interview thinking I did quite well in there. I did well, and Dan said you did quite a good job, which I came to understand 2 years later. In American English, means you did really well in there. Well done. In English, to say you did quite well means to say that was pretty mediocre. Okay, could have been better. There's a poster outside of my office, what the British say, what the British mean. This was one of those moments where you say to someone, you did quite well. It's kind of damning with faint praise. And so I went away thinking, wow, what did I do wrong? Paul does not want God to look down and say an English quite well, quite good over the Colossian church. He wants him to look down and say an American quite good. That is quite good. You please me in every way. As I thought about it, it's what I covet for my life. That God would say, that is quite good. That is very pleasing. It's what I covet for our church. That God would look at us and say, you please me in every way. Look how comprehensive it is. Bearing fruit in every good work. everything the Church of the Resurrection does, that God could look at it and say, you know, the way they raise their children, the way they care for them in Children's Chapel is wonderful. The music and the way the musicians serve bring me great glory, and I'm thrilled with it. The welcome team and the way that they offer hospitality on a Sunday is tremendous. The way they reach out to newcomers, the kind of real, vibrant community they have, their prayerfulness, their discipleship, their love for my word, the way they reach out to the poor and needy. Everything they do is very pleasing to me. Bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, bringing that pint glass, and when the 16 ounces are full, being given a new, bigger cup. You know, God is, God is the opposite of New York City. You know, he is not going to give you a smaller cup for your drink. There was a great line on Don't Tell Me Today, where someone pointed out that Mayor Bloomberg is not very tall, and so basically he's put a height restriction on the drinks. No drink can be taller than he is. Okay, you can only have a 16 fluid ounce soda. God isn't small, God is the ocean. And so we can increase in our knowledge of him so that, you know, I confess I slightly sneered when Joel Osteen said, God wants to supersize your joy. And now I'm saying it, God wants to supersize our knowledge of him. Paul is not content that we should have a nodding acquaintance with God. Paul is not content that we should know him a little bit. Paul is not content that our worship should be kind of half engaged. Paul is not content that we would know selected highlights of the scriptures. Paul wants us always to be growing and increasing in knowledge of God. And he doesn't want it just to be a flash in the pan. He doesn't want it just to be a good start. Okay, so he wants the Colossians, and he wants us to endure, to keep going with patience. In the days when the sun is shining on us, in the days when life is hard, he wants us to persevere as Christians. And he knows that that is going to take all of God's power at work in our lives. You want to see God mightily at work. Look at a Christian who's suffering and struggling and keeping going. That is a mark of all of the power of God at work and a mark of great Christian maturity. But he doesn't want that to be merely stoical. Kind of grit your teeth and keep going. Because he wants us to be strengthened for all endurance and patience, that with joy we might give thanks to the Father, that we might just overflow in joy. We might be grateful to the Father who's delivered us from the kingdom of sin and death and darkness and brought us into the kingdom of his Son. That's what Paul wants for us, a life of growing, persevering, joyful, thankful maturity. So that just as he begins the letter by giving great thanks to God for all of his grace in the gospel, so we too would be shaped by that gospel and give thanks to God too. But it's not actually what Paul prays for. Okay, that is what he wants for them. That's the goal he's after. But did you notice it's not actually what he prays for? So last point, what does Paul pray for? He doesn't pray, I'm praying that you walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work. What does he pray? He prays verse 9. I haven't ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Walking in a manner worthy of the Lord is the thing that flows out of a growing knowledge of the Lord in the gospel. Paul wants them to be filled with knowledge in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. He's praying, just as he's going to write in a minute to get their thinking clear on some things, he's praying that they get their thinking clear on some things. Because the way we live is the fruit of our understanding of the gospel. So he prays for wisdom, which is just, the word is the word that means kind of intellectual, mental excellence, doing as well as you can. Not being an intellectual, but just using your mind as well as you can. Like the Lord Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And understanding, which is the word meaning the ability to see how things are connected and related to each other so that you view reality as a coherent whole. Paul is going to do that for us in the very next verses that we're going to look at next week. He's going to show how the whole of reality fits together. But the whole of reality fits together in and around the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the creator. He's the one in whom all things hold together. He's the one everything was created for. He's the firstborn from the dead and the start of the new creation. And so when Paul says, I want you to be filled with knowledge of God's will, he's not meaning what we often mean. You know, I want you to be filled with, I want to know the will of God. I want to know if I should marry this person or not. I want to know if I should take this job or that job. I want to know what career path I should be on. I want to know whether I should move cities or not. We do need God to guide us and help us with those decisions. But Paul has a much bigger thing in mind here. When he talks about knowledge and spiritual wisdom and understanding, he's talking about the gospel. He's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. So in chapter 2, verse 2, he says he wants them, the second half of verse 2, he wants them to reach all the riches of full assurance and understanding in the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Paul says, I want you to grow in your knowledge of who Christ is and how he reveals God to us and what he's done in the world and what his purposes are in bringing in his kingdom and in bringing about a new creation. I want you to understand all of that, because as you understand that, it will shape the way you live. Think about that man I told you about at the beginning. His gospel shapes his desires, doesn't it? His gospel, that the best thing he can hope for his daughter is a six-figure salary, shapes his desires. And if he's effective in teaching it, it will shape her life, because she won't get pregnant. She will work hard. She will go to college. She will want and aspire to that kind of job and salary. Our gospels shape our lives. And so Paul is saying, I want you to come to a deep and rich and clear understanding of all of God's truth in Christ so that you live in a manner worthy of the Lord. Our collect got it right today. You know, that's good. But Thomas Cranmer obviously had been reading his Bible. O God, from whom all good proceeds. God is the ocean. Grant that by your inspiration we may think those things that are right, and by your merciful guiding may do them. Lord, help us to understand what your will is so that we can do it. Paul's gospel shapes everything about him, including how he prays. So I've been thinking about Paul's prayers and my prayers and our prayers. And you know, we pray for a lot of things that are good things. So I don't want you to mishear me. What I'm about to say, these things are good things to pray for, okay? But I think our prayers are often small and reactive. We hear about a need, and so we pray for it. We hear that someone's sick, and so we pray for them. We hear that someone needs work, and so we pray for them. We hear that someone is struggling in some kind of way, and so we pray for them. Those are good things to pray for. But you step out of our prayers into Paul's prayer, and it feels like stepping out of a little one-bedroom condo into a great cathedral. Just the size and the scope of what he prays for, and the fact that it is such a proactive prayer. He looks at a church and he says, you lot are great. all right, I can cross you off my prayer list. I don't need to pray for you anymore. No, he doesn't do that. You lot are great, and so I'm going to pray even more for you. Because I want to see the fullness and the richness of God's plan at work in your life. His gospel, a gospel that says, this isn't just individuals making a profession for Jesus, but this is God forming a whole new humanity who are to be fruitful and fill the earth and transform it in love. Leads him to pray this huge prayer. I want you to understand who Jesus is and your place in his plan so that you know how to live as God's new creations in Christ. So Paul refuses to separate the way we think and the way we behave. He refuses to separate our understanding of the gospel and the Christian life. And in the modern Western church, we've done precisely that. We've separated the two by and large. And we have egghead Christians, and we have activist Christians, and we have a mentality in some churches where the only thing we need to do is go to Sunday school each week and to the midweek Bible study and just keep filling up our minds more and more and more and more and more so that we understand things more and more clearly. And you have other churches where we say, well, what's the least we need to know? What is the least people need to know to function as a Christian? We don't need to worry beyond that. And Paul says, no, we keep those things together. The goal of learning is always doing. The goal of learning is always a fruitful Christian life. But nevertheless, if we want to really flourish and grow, if we want to be as fruitful as God wants us to be, then we need to be growing in knowledge too. So in the ages where the church has, by my judgment, been strongest and healthiest, in the era of the church fathers in the 3rd and 4th centuries, in the 5th century, at the time of the Reformation for about 150, 200 years, those have been eras where the church has been most active in doing good in the world, and also where the church has been most committed to searching God's word and thinking hard and training everybody. In the early church, if you wanted to become a baptized believer, if you wanted to become a full member of a church, you had to go for 3 years to weekly catechism classes and get taught. In Calvin's Geneva, they had a sermon every day. I don't think it was a three-hour one where people... Anyway, but they had a sermon every day. By my estimation, that's overkill. Okay, you don't want a sermon every day. I don't want to have to prepare a sermon every day. But the point is they were very serious. They wrote catechisms so they could teach kids basic Christian or deep Christian gospel truths so that they would be useful in the world, so that they would be fully pleasing to God and fruitful in every good work. And so Paul doesn't cease to pray. He wants God to fill the Colossians with a knowledge of his will. Good, you've got the basics down. Good, you've got the essentials. But do you see how all of that flows out? Do you see how it all fits together in God's plan? You know, it's been good to talk to a number of people who've just said reading Amy Sherman's book has been so helpful in thinking about my vocation. See the goal? A fruitful life, pleasing God in every good work. But being enabled to think about these things in a biblical and true way has been enormously helpful, hasn't it? Our version of adult Sunday school, we call it Discipleship Academy. Okay, we keep the two things together, at least in the name, Discipleship Academy. Okay, and a lot of it is sitting in a kind of a seminar room and talking about the truth together. It requires us to think hard, but it's been enormously encouraging to ask people how they've benefited from it and seen fruit that comes not just for, oh, now I understand that verse in the Bible, but rather it's led me to worship. I know God better. I love him more. I understand more of his love for me. It's helped me to serve him in the world. So I want to encourage you, if you haven't done it, to think about Discipleship Academy. It's starting again in September. contact me about it. It's a good way, because the goal is not that we simply sit there and fill our heads. The goal in the end is that our feet and our hands are busy in the Lord's service and our hearts are full of love for him. It's the summertime, which is a good time to reassess these things, isn't it? And perhaps for many of us, a good time just to invest a little bit more in growing in our knowledge of God's will. Maybe deciding for the first time, prayerfully, asking God to fill you with understanding and knowledge, to read the Bible from beginning to end. I bet a lot of us could do that by roughly the end of the summer if we wanted to. Or picking one book in the Bible, pick a short one to start with and read it 20 or 30 times and really dig deep into it and ask God, what are you saying to me? How are you shaping me through this part of your word? Maybe finding two or three other people to do those things with and share what you're learning. And then ask, you know, how is that changing your life? When I do that with other people, I have three questions that I ask of myself and of them. What was striking to you? What didn't you understand? And what are the big applications? What are the things you need to be thinking or doing or believing that are different? But I don't want us to be content to be a young and healthy and vibrant church on Capitol Hill now. That would be sad to be content with that. It's something to give thanks to God for, that I see all kinds of health in our church, at the corporate level, at the individual level. Wouldn't it be great to think that in 10 years' time or in 20 years' time, the Church of the Resurrection today is like a little kid in comparison with the mature adult in 20 years' time. Let's pray together.